Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. It's so good to be here with you. I know y'all are thinking, where is Pastor Lucas? And why is he here doing this? Well, Pastor Lucas is on vacation. He'll be back with us next Sunday. I'm Chris Church. I'm a member here. My family's here supporting me today. I appreciate that. And I'm a chaplain in the area as well for Corporate Chaplains of America. And we've been here for 11 years now, being August, 11 years. And Pastor Lucas wanted me to preach for him this week. And, you know, I don't preach very often. And when I do, it's a special occasion, to say the least. And especially this weekend. This is July 4th weekend. You know, we're celebrating our independence. And and I wanted to share with you something about that, and because it's a special day for me. I love this. I love Independence Day weekend. I love July 4th. I love my country, and I just, you know, when I was thinking about this, I was looking at Psalm 44:1, and it says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old." And it's our job, you know, to let our kids know what our history was all about. Because we don't know if the school is going to continue to do that or not. We don't know what direction they'll turn. And they need to know about history. Amen? Especially in the time in which we're living today. But July 4th is a special day. And I wanted to share some things about July 4th and about the Declaration of Independence before I get started into my sermon. The 4th of July is a special day in our country, but not just for the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Many special things have happened on this day. Three American presidents died on the 4th of July: John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and James Monroe. And if you want to get down to it, Monroe was ready to die several days before, but they kept him alive so that he could die on July 4th. I mean, it must have been something special about that day, right? Calvin Coolidge was born on that day in 1872. West Point opened on July 4th, 1802. Calvin Coolidge was born on that day in 1872. Stephen Foster was born on July 4th. You know, the writer, the American writer of Old Susanna, just to name a few of his great songs that he wrote. The song America was sung for the first time on July 4th, 1832 in Boston. Did you know Alaska and Hawaii both became states on the 4th of July? And slavery was abolished in the state of New York on July the 4th, 1845. And then that great document delivered on July the 4th, 1776. We read of a belief that all people have rights given by the creator of mankind, the Declaration of Independence. The document only has 1,321 words. It takes just 8 minutes to read, and God is mentioned four times, twice at the beginning and twice at the end. And the purpose of the Declaration was to separate us officially from the repression and authority of England. And the very act of signing the Declaration said to the world that I'm a traitor to my native country of England. I'm a criminal. I'm a fugitive from London's justice. Now, I was reading something from American Family Association Journal that I got this month. And the writer of it was talking about how the historian David Barton talked about the Declaration of Independence. And he was talking about colonial pastors back in the day. And Barton contends that colonial pastors were not merely affecting only their congregations, but that their sermons literally shaped the framing of our founding documents. Do you understand that? The things that they were preaching in the pulpits were the things that were actually in the Declaration of Independence. People wrongly look at the Declaration of Independence as only a political statement, which it is. But what they don't understand is also a spiritual statement. Every single right set forth in the Declaration of Independence had been preached from the American pulpit by 1763. That's 13 years before the Revolution. So really what the Declaration was a listing of the sermon topics the people had been listening to for the past two decades. Very few people today understand that document is a reflection of what the pulpit was teaching. So it's very important that we understand that our pastors had such an important role back then. And as we move forward, we look at the men who were willing to sign. Of the 56 men who signed it, two were 20 years of age, 16 were in their 30s, 20 in their 40s, and 11 in their 50s, 6 in their 60s, and 1, Benjamin Franklin, over 70. Now, all but 2 were married, each had an average of 6 children, 24 were lawyers, 9 were merchants, 14 were farmers, 4 were doctors, and 1 was a preacher. These people were educated, civilized men who were willing to sacrifice everything for a cause that they believed in. And that's very important for us to know today, because what I'm going to be talking about in my sermon is suffering that leads to glory. And what these men suffered, and not to mention what their families suffered, meant freedom for us today. And I think we missed that point. And I'm not going to sit here and stand here and read all these things that happened to all these guys. I did that in the first service, and it kind of went over, and I was like, I better slow it down a little bit. But you can look back and look at these great men that signed this Declaration of Independence and look at their lives and what they've done, what they accomplished, and the sacrifices that they made that we might have the freedoms that we have today. One of them that really stood out to me was Thomas Nelson Jr. of Virginia. He raised $2 million in his own name to help fund the war. And after the war, he personally paid back the loans, wiping out his entire estate. He was never reimbursed by the government. And in the final battle for Yorktown, Nelson urged General Washington to fire on Nelson's own home that the enemy were in. It was occupied by the enemy, and he said, fire upon it. And they blew it up. He died bankrupt. These are some of the people that love this country enough to give all. Not to mention the men who suffered and died in the Revolutionary War, and the men who and women who have suffered and died in the wars after that as well, to keep us free. But so much that, you know, that they had went through, I mean, I think it needs to be, we need to recognize that. And though few of them benefited from their bravery, and most lost everything they owned, not one recanted his original Declaration of Independence. These men were courageous and valiant and brave, and because of them and others, we have the privilege of being here today and living in the greatest country in the world. Wouldn't you agree? Amen. We are a great nation. And today marks 244 years since our founding fathers gave us our national birth certificate. We continue to be the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. And we need to understand that blessings such as these are not by chance or accidental. They are blessings from God. And to see the turmoil in other nations and their struggles and multiple revolutions. And yes, we do have problems of our own. But yet to see the stability and blessings that we have here in America, we may ask, how has this been achieved? What was the basis of American independence? John Adams said this: the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Adams went on to say that in observing the 4th of July, it ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God. Preserving American liberty depends first upon our understanding the foundations of which this great country was built, and then preserving the principles on which it was founded. Woodrow Wilson once declared, a nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today. or what it is trying to do. Psalm 44:1 says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their day long ago." And the trouble with America today is that we've stopped listening to our fathers and listening to what they told us God did in their lives long ago. So it was on July 30th, 1789, that President George Washington gave his inaugural address, one-third of which was dedicated to the direct supplication to God for guidance and strength for our nation. And with that start, God has blessed our nation, but have we forgotten who has blessed us? It's amazing to me how quickly our allegiance can change. Ronald Reagan once said, "When we forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be one nation that goes under." Psalm 9:17 says this, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Before we go into the sermon, you might think, "Boy, you're already preaching already." I was going to get a drink of water, but I'll hold off on that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today. Father, as we celebrate our independence, Father, help us to be reminded of our dependence upon you. God, we need you more than ever today. And God, I pray as, Lord, we look at this text in Romans 8, that God, you would help us, Lord, as we're going through suffering and whatever we're going through, whatever trials that come our way, that, Father, we would trust in you, keep our faith in you, walk with you, Lord, through whatever we're going through. God, apart from you, we are nothing. And, Lord, our founding fathers knew that as well. They brought your word from across the ocean over here, and they stood by your word. And a lot of their founding documents show just that. And that, Father, I pray that you would just continue to lead, guide, and direct us. And, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would speak through me the message that you have had, that you've laid upon my heart to share with these that are here today. We pray for our pastor and Amy and their family as they're away on vacation. Give them rest. Bless the time that they have with their families and friends, and bring them back here safely. And I pray for those who couldn't be with us today, Lord, if they're out on the vacations or whatever, we pray for their safety as well. And Lord, draw us closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would, turn your Bibles to Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. I'll be reading it from the New King James Version. And I'm going to start off with verse 18. "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, we could stop right there and go home. And a lot of you are probably thinking, that's a good idea. But we're going to stop right there for a second because that is such an important verse of Scripture. That's probably my main verse of Scripture in this. But as we move forward, I want you to look at the rest of it. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Paul, in this section, deals with the real problem of suffering and pain. You know, there's other ways that you can look at suffering and pain. Prosperity gospel looks at it like You know the prosperity guy. You name it, claim it, believe it, receive it. It doesn't have a category or mechanism to deal with pain and suffering beyond avoidance or saying that it's not God's will for his children to suffer, which is strange because we have so many heroes of faith that were obedient even to the point of death. And Hebrews 11, 30 through 40 tells us this. You know, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. You know, in 2 Corinthians 13, we had the love chapter, right? Well, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. You know, by faith, Moses, by faith, Abraham. And it's, I love this chapter in the Bible. But starting in verse 30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and you can see that the faith that they had and how they were obedient even unto the point of death. By faith, they overcame. In fact, Christianity is built on Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, nailed to a cross, and suffered in agony on our behalf. The verse that precedes this passage here in Romans, I love this, in verse 17 in Romans 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This talks about here, the verse that precedes this passage says that we are children and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And what Paul says about suffering in this passage, it's astounding when you consider what Paul himself said about his own suffering in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. He said, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Now, can you imagine? He went through all this right here. What was his concern for? His concern was for the churches. He never said, well, I'm concerned about my, you know, I'm not feeling too good today. I got whipped. Yeah, I got stoned. I mean, I went through all this right here. Did he talk about it? No. He talked about those things happening to him, but what was his concern? His concern was for the churches. I think Paul knew something about glory through his suffering. Suffering. It's what Jesus endured. It's what Paul experienced. And you know what? We will too. We'll go through suffering. But we need to have the right framework to walk with pain and loss and hurt and anxiety and loneliness, and do it in Christ, in a Christ-honoring, God-glorifying way. Because the sermon in a sentence is this, folks. The world is messed up, but a new world is coming. And to rightly understand that, we need a few things that this passage provides. First of all, we need a new understanding about pain, as it tells us here in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul offers a general statement here and a spiritual challenge. It's important for us to see that the suffering slash glory theme that was introduced in verse 17 runs through this entire passage. There are several things that need to be addressed here or pointed out. The first thing is that sufferings here is plural. Okay? He didn't say suffering. He says sufferings. Suffering varies in scope and intensity, variety and frequency. These sufferings are not just because you follow Jesus or being persecuted. It can be an illness. It can be loneliness. It can be anxiety, bereavement, depression, financial problems, grieving over a loss. You choose your suffering. It comes in all varieties and all forms. When I first started with CCA, I'd have to go to my new companies and do orientations with my regional director. And he would introduce me to everybody and tell them what we do and everything. One thing he would point out to them is that you are either in a crisis or heading, or just gotten out of a crisis, or you're heading toward a crisis. Now, that's something to tell everybody. That, you know, that really warms your heart, right? But you know what? The more I was in this ministry, and the more as a chaplain I saw what other people were going through, I thought, man, that is so true. People, you know, they go through things. We all go through things. We all have crisis to deal with. And I've experienced that in my own life and in my and with my family, and I'm sure you have also. Suffering is now. Glory is later. But you know what? Verse 18 says it cannot be compared. As bad as our problems may get, they are of no comparison with the glory that awaits God's people. The glory that was purchased for us at the cross. There's too much glory and too little suffering for there to be any comparison. You might think that, wow, no, you don't know what I'm going through. There's way too much suffering here. There can't be enough glory that can match all this suffering I'm going through. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. It's uncomparable. Your suffering is uncomparable to the glory that you're going to receive later. And I don't want to diminish anyone's suffering, but our problem is that sometimes all we can see is the suffering, and it blocks out our hope, and it smothers our joy. This passage here is to strengthen you and encourage you in the Lord. Suffering is a messenger that says, hey, this is not all there is. This is not all there is. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 tells us this. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Suffering is here to remind us that there is more. Suffering is a sanctifying reminder that this world is not our home. Jesus is King, and His kingdom comes through suffering. I like this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He once said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I love that. You know, this world is messed up, but there's a better world coming. Trouble reminds us that a better world is coming. And in the meantime, we need a theology of suffering that drives us to the wounds of Jesus, where there at the cross, He died for sinners, and He promises us a better world. I love to read Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Such a great verse of scripture. If you want to try to help somebody go through a tough time, this is a great one right here to use. I've used this a lot at funerals too. I've heard a lot of pastors use this text too. And it starts in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. There's a better world coming. Amen. Point number two, we need a new explanation for pain, as it talks about in verses 19 through 22. By saying that, oh, that's just the way things are, or it is what it is. Well, how about that famous bumper sticker? And I'll use the cleaned up version, crap happens. We've heard that. We've heard these sayings so many times. These are fatalistic and nonsensical explanations for why things happen to us. In verses 19 through 22 here in Romans 8, Paul gives us a new explanation on how to deal with pain and suffering. And he tells us this in verses 19. He says, For the earnest expectations of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together unto now. So let's sort this out a second. You're probably going, what? Creation is personified in verse 19 as eagerly awaiting or straining to see something with great anticipation. The verb for eagerly waits is used 7 times in the New Testament. Each time it refers to Christ's return. The revealing of the sons of God will occur when Christ returns for his own. They will share his glory and will be transformed. All of nature, inanimate and animate, is personified as waiting eagerly for that time. I used an illustration in the first service about my granddaughter, Kendall. Now, before she could figure out how to use a little stool, she would put her hands up on the kitchen counter. She couldn't see. She would be on her tippy toes trying to find what she wanted, and she couldn't find it. She couldn't see it, but that hand was all over the place up there, you know, on her tippy toes. She was eagerly trying to find something. Trying to get to whatever, candy or whatever it is, you know, she was trying to get. And then she got older and wiser and got on a stool to get up there to see and what she could find. But she would eagerly do this and get on her tippy toes. Creation is like that. Creation is standing on its tiptoes, stretching out its neck, so to speak, with great anticipation, looking for something, looking for the unveiling, the revealing. That word means uncovering. An example of this is like going to an art or statue ceremony. They have it covered, right? They have it covered, and then everybody comes, you know, and they're in great anticipation. And they want to see what's under that veil. And then they take it off, and everybody, ooh, ah, you know. They're looking for something. They're, you know, it's great expectation when it's finally unveiled, ready to be shown. All of creation is like that. It's looking forward to the second coming of Christ when saved people will be fully sanctified and the covering of this sinful body is gone. We will wrestle with sin no more. Amen? Why is this world the way it is? Paul explains to us why the world is the way it is in verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, to get an explanation for pain, you have to look at the problem of evil and why the world is the way it is. And verses 20 and 21 is telling us three things here. That creation is not what it should be or what God created it to be. Two, creation was subjected to futility or to frustration, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Adam's sin affected all of creation. And we live in a fallen world. Sin has had cosmic and devastating consequences to the world. And then, but where there is judgment, I love this, there is hope. For it says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Paul had to take them and us today back to Genesis and tell them and us today why they're suffering. All that God had created was good. Adam and Eve were together. They were fitting perfectly and living in harmony. Creation had no harm. It wasn't subjected willingly. This brings us to that second issue. Creation was subjected to futility, to frustration, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God did that. And when you go back and you look at Genesis 3, 17 through 19, look what it says. It says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God is subjecting creation to futility. That's the subjection to futility or frustration, purposelessness, and decay that prevails in all created things. In Romans 8:20, Paul sums up the story of God's curse on the planet because of sin with one word, futility. It's emptiness. It's why a man or woman can work hard all their life and get to the end and think, what did all this amount to? It's why people get fabulously wealthy only to be woefully depressed. Futility. It's what the entire book of Ecclesiastes is about. It's the futility or frustration of living a life in pursuit of everything this world has to offer and coming up short time and time again. God has a purpose for this. He subjects this world to futility for a purpose. And when you go back and look at that in verses 20 and 21, thankfully, we have hope. The futility is here to remind us that the day is coming when creation, the world we live in, will be set free from its bondage. Amen? Look at the groaning in verses 22 and 23, and we're almost finished. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Creation groans, and we groan because of sin. We groan because of hurt. We groan because bad things happen to good people. We groan because people die young and marriages don't last. We groan because the wayward children and unjust systems in the world. We groan when gifted, talented people waste their lives. It's not just you groaning inwardly. Verse 21 says that the whole of creation is groaning. Groaning at the deep sorrow over the situation we find ourselves in. This is not pain, though, for pain's sake. That groaning is going somewhere. And you see that when you see verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with pangs together until now. Look carefully at it. It's the kind of groaning and agony. It's the same for us in verse 23. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. These aren't the last groanings of a dying person. Here is an example of a mother in labor, breathing heavy and in terrible pain. But that pain leads to a glorious new life. It wasn't just for pain's sake. There was a purpose behind it. In creation's agony, sin's destruction, our battles with depression, addictions, despair, meaninglessness, our need for purpose, all that pain has a glorious design. And one day, creation will be delivered, and the groaning creation will become a glorious creation. Amen? The believer does not focus on today's sufferings. You look forward to tomorrow's glory. Today's groaning bondage will be exchanged for tomorrow's glorious liberty. Amen? But let's finish with this, looking at 23 through 25, and we'll be finished. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. For all who have Jesus, salvation is already ours in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Those who respond by faith to that promise have hope. The full enjoyment of it lies in the future, not in the past or in the present. The prosperity gospel says that enjoyment is now, but full enjoyment is in the future. The coming glory gives us hope, but right now we wait with steadfast endurance and present sufferings, knowing that this world is messed up, but a better one is coming. And at the head of that glorious day is Jesus Christ. Amen? That's a good place for amen. The believer never needs to faint in times of suffering and trial because he knows that God is at work in the world. And I want to read to you what Romans 8, one of my favorite passages, one that I share a lot with folks who are going through tough times. And I'm sure you know it as well. It goes like this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He has a perfect plan. And God has two purposes in that plan, our good and His glory. You know, I don't know what you're going through. I know our family's been through stuff, and you know, and we need God more than ever today. Our country needs God more than ever today. Our world needs God more than ever today. And maybe, you know, you're going through some things and you can't see God and you can't see the glory because of the suffering that you're going through right now. I want to pray for you right now and just ask God to just do a work in your life. And if you have any questions about, you know, what you're going through or whatever, I'll be around afterwards. But I just want to pray for us before I dismiss us. So will you bow with me? Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you today, and we ask for your continued guidance upon, Lord, not only each family represented here today, but Lord, for our whole church as a whole, our community, our state, our country, our world. Father, we need you more than ever. We need a revival in this world today. And God, I pray that, Lord, it'll begin in our own hearts. I pray for those out here today, Lord, that are suffering, that are going through trials. And Lord, they can't see glory because, Lord, they're so into that suffering that they're going through. And they can't seem to get through that, to see that you're right there ready to walk with them through whatever they're going through. Father, I pray that you would speak to their hearts. And Lord, let them know that you're right there, Lord. Let them feel your peace and your presence that only you can bring in times like these. And Father, I pray that you would lead, guide, and direct us and draw us closer to you. We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.